Congregation, we sang there about true religion. We long for that to be all in our land and only in our land, true religion. If you study religions throughout the world, throughout history, you see differences. And you can put them in different categories. First, there's the division of, is there divine or not? Theism or atheism. Is there a God or gods, or is there nothing like that? Now, we can get into if atheism really is consistently atheistic, but at least they claim, no, there's no God. But then over here in theism, you can separate that. And you can separate theism, well, is the divine, is it impersonal, like a force, or personal, whether a God or many gods? You know, we think here of the impersonal, like pantheism. Everything's a god. Everything is God. Or panentheism. God, the divine, is in everything. We'll come back to that later. But then here in the divine being personal, well, then you can say, well, are there many gods or is there one God? And we think of the three major religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. We believe there's one God. That this God is personal and that he is God. And we can keep dividing and making distinctions, even to going down to different sects and heresies and different denominations also. And there's value in doing that, understanding the classifications. But we're going to focus on just one aspect of that, and that is that there is a God, there's one God, the unity of God. One God, and this God is one. And we're going to begin by seeing that there is one God. Now we think to the Bible, and young people, you think back to the stories and the books, the prophecies in the Old Testament, many sins that the prophets rebuked the Old Testament church for. But there's one sin that we can point to that was confronted again and again and again by the prophets. A sin that was at the root of and summarizes their rebellion against God. And that sin was idolatry. Now, idolatry is forbidden in the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. But turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. It's on page 410. We're going to read a fairly lengthy passage, one which summarizes well why God sent Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile. It's God's own explanation in his word for why he exiled the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings 17, and we'll begin reading at verse 7. So as we read through this, children, young people, think of how often something like idolatry, maybe not that word, but like high places or asherim or idols that's mentioned again and again here. 2 Kings 17, verse 7, this is the word of God. Speaking of the exile, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. The people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And this is God's own explanation for why he sent that exile upon the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom later. Idolatry. Idolatry has plagued God's people from the beginning. And we read even here how they would, verse 17, burn their sons and their daughters as offerings. How much different is that from abortion today? Again, not exactly the same, but pretty close. Idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Well, as the Catechism puts it, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Idolatry is living out a belief, a doctrine, that there is more than one God. Or at least that Jehovah is not the God, but frequently it is, there's more than just one God out there. They're related. That root doctrine and the lifestyle of idolatry. If there is more than one God, then we ought to worship those gods. And maybe some of those gods are easier for us to influence than other gods. And maybe some of those gods are kinder to us than other ones. And maybe some of those gods are more powerful, such that if we can get on the side of those, we can prosper a lot better in this life. Now, people today don't put it in those words, do they? When someone goes, again, for instance, with abortion, to commit that, they aren't thinking in this way, are they? But that's probably how people in Bible times would put it. There was Baal, there was Asherah, there was Molech, there were gods of the Egyptians and Assyrians, Babylonians. When one nation conquered another nation, it was, from what we can gather, thought that the gods of that victorious nation, that the victorious nation worshiped, they conquered the gods of the nation that lost. That's why the nation lost. But God teaches us in the Bible, there's only one God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, page 192. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Now, this will sound familiar. We hear this almost every week from the lips of Jesus. It's recorded in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This sentence, this is known as the Shema, and that comes simply from the Hebrew word hear, and that's how this begins. You look, hear, hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. And it's perhaps the foundational scripture passage of Judaism. It brings out clearly the oneness of God. And you can read throughout this whole book of Deuteronomy how important it is, again and again, God says, worship only Him, one God. There are no other gods. Now, this is repeated throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. Turn to Psalm 96, page 634, Psalm 96, verse 4. Psalm 96, verse 4, great is the Lord. can remember, all caps, Lord, means Jehovah. Great is Jehovah. Great is the Lord. Greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord, Jehovah, made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then turn to Isaiah 44, page 769. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, again notice all caps, thus says Jehovah, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come, what will happen. Fear not. Nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And then turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1216. 1 Corinthians 8, begin at verse 4. We're going to pick up mid-verse. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Then move over to chapter 10, verse 19. Just turn the page. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now we've read just some samples. From the Old Testament, the division of the law, the prophets, and the writings. That was intentional. From the New Testament, the message is the same throughout the Bible. There's one God, and that's foundational. What these bring out is the unity of God, the unity of the divine. And even go through the incommunicable attributes of God we've considered so far. If, as we've seen from Scripture, the divine one is self-existent, self-existence one. If, again, we've seen from the Scriptures the divine one is immutable, that is, doesn't change. If, again, we've seen from Scripture that the divine one is infinite, if these incommunicable attributes of the divine one are true, well, then it follows necessarily there is one God, one divine one, self-existent, can be only one, immutable, can be only one, infinite, can be only one, unity. That's the fourth incommunicable attribute of God. And this unity of God means there's only one God. And while we can come up with philosophical words and theories, the Scriptures, as we read, just again a small sampling, the Scriptures are clear. There's one God. Now, children, you know that. Why review it? It plagued the church in the Old Testament. It led to the church being exiled. But this is of concern for the church throughout the ages. As we've said, idolatry is in part a result of believing there is more than one God. Idolatry is a result, whether one believes it clearly, self-consciously, that there's more than one God, or whether one just in their life shows it, even though they would say the opposite. We think even as our catechism, we think of the Lord's Supper, comparing it, contrasting it with the Roman Mass. Calls the Roman Mass nothing else than condemnable idolatry. And it goes on today in a Christian church. Yes, we need to hear. God is one. One God. In the New Testament, the Apostle John wrote at the end of his epistle in 1 John 5, verse 21, the very last verse, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It's an ongoing problem for us, for the church, for Christians. And we can see it in our lives. It's time of self-examination to examine where in your life, where are there idols? Where are you serving other gods? Where, practically speaking, the confession that there's one God, where is that not consistently being lived out in your life, in my life? When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Spending your money. That shows what you value. That's a god. Spending your time. That's a priority. Is that a god? We examine ourselves honestly. Because we might say, well, I know there's only one God. But our heart is deceptive. We deceive ourselves. And it's good to say, where in my life am I not living out the truth that I know, that I profess, that there's one God? If you could do anything in the world, what would it be? What's your God? And when you, as you find that, by God's grace, turn from it and repent of it, whatever that idol might be. Again, it's nice in theory to say, yeah, I would repent of that. But really, when it comes down, an idol's not, well, we can't repent of it in ourselves. It's only a work of God. Confess that to Him and say, Lord, forgive me for this. And turn my heart away from this idol. There's one God. You see, take that truth that we know, that we confess, that foundational truth, that incommunicable attribute of God, there's one God, and work it into your life. The Old Testament church had to do it. Many Christians today need to do it. But we've got it in our lives too. It's just a little more secret. It goes by different names. And I can't tell everyone here, oh, here it is for you. But examine your heart before God. Say, Lord, reveal to it. And by His grace, repent of that. Remind yourself, believe, there's only one God. And if and as we take idolatry seriously, you'll be amazed in your life, in my life, we're practically speaking, we're showing there's more than one God. We, again, who are Christians, who profess there's only one God and hold to that, that's how deep our sinful nature runs. We need to keep remembering these truths and examining ourselves in light of them. There is one God. Again, 1 John 5, verse 21, little children, writing to us, keep yourselves from idols. Only one God. God is unity. That God is unity shows up in another way, the second way that we're going to consider this evening. Second point, our final point, that God is one. And there's one God. This God is one. Now we think of us as humans. We have a body and a soul, or rather, perhaps we should say we are body and soul, body and spirit. But not only that, we have different parts of us, don't we? We have an emotional part, we have a psychological part, a physical part, a spiritual part. And part of what we do in science is we make distinctions and we classify and we study and we manipulate, don't we? And that's fine. But God's not like that. God is a perfect whole. God is simple. That is, He's not composed of different parts or divisions. Even when we speak of the Trinity, that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not as though one-third of God is Father, one-third of God is Son, one-third of God is Spirit. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. Remember, as we confess our faith in the words of the Athanasian Creed, we do it about once a year, did it a few months ago. There's again an article after article that says, there are not three eternals, but one eternal. There are not three gods, but one God. One God. That God is one. Now, we can readily understand there being one God. You know, polytheism, the belief that there are many gods, that's wrong. Henotheism, the belief that there are many gods, but one kind of sticks up, is greater than the other ones, that's wrong. So that God, there's one God, we grasp, but that God is one, that God is simple, that can be hard to wrap our minds around. Again, that's okay, because we're not God. But some of how it shows up, go back to how we said there are differences, you know, atheism, theism, then with theism. We aren't pantheists that everything is God. We aren't panentheists that God is in everything. Pantheists, panentheists, they're okay with saying, and it's part of what it is, that God is complex, that God has different parts, because they confuse the creation. They say, yeah, no problem. God is in here. God is this. This is divine. We believe that the divine is simple. Pantheism, panentheism, they're wrong. There's one God, and that God is one. He is simple. Now you say, okay, well, where in Scripture does it say that? Well, there is no statement that says God is simple, just like there's no statement that says the Trinity. But it's woven throughout the Bible. One theologian, Herman Bavinck, he put it this way, Scripture to denote the fullness of the life of God uses not only adjectives, but also substantives. That is, not only does Scripture reveal that God is truthful, that God is righteous, that God is living, that God is illuminating, that God is loving, that God is wise, those would be adjectives. Scripture reveals that God is the truth, that God is righteousness, that God is life, that He is light, that He is love, that He is wisdom. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, page 826. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. We read this, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now that last clause in English, in Hebrew literally is Yahweh, Lord, our righteousness. The prophet doesn't just say that Jehovah Yahweh is righteous, but that He's righteousness. That's who God is. Turn to the New Testament, John 14, page 1146. John 14, verse 6, a well-known passage. John 14, verse 6, speaking to Thomas, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now that's an amazing passage. First, that Jesus is claiming that for himself. Jesus is God. But also notice Jesus didn't say he was truthful, which is still true, or that Jesus is living. Again, that's true. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then turn to 1 John. Chapter 1, the first epistle of John, back on page 1301. First John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And He doesn't say that God is simply knowledgeable or brilliant or glorious, but that God is light. And then turn over just a little bit to 1 John 4, verse 7, perhaps the most well-known of these. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, not only is God loving, but God is love. Now, no, He doesn't say love is God, but He says God is love. And with this in John, then, we hear some and we see some of the practical outworkings of the unity of God, the simplicity of God, who God is love. Because John takes this, he takes this theology that God is love. In essence, he's saying, look, God is love. And if you know God, if you are born of God, you will love. And so that command comes then to live what you are in Christ, love one another. Now, if God gives us a command, whatever that command is, we're to obey it, right? But sometimes God connects the dots, so to speak, for us. God not only gives the command, but He gives the theology, the philosophy, the reality behind that command, which leads to the command. And here it is. He states it here. God is love. He's demonstrated that throughout our lives, but especially as John brings up all through his epistle here. He sent His Son to rescue us. For God so loved the world, this God who is love, so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Out of love, Jesus came to this earth to suffer and die, to pay for our sins, to rise from the dead, to bring salvation to all who believe. That God in His love did that. And God in His love says, turn from your idols. Again, the very last verse of this book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. God in His love sends out that call. Turn from those things. Turn to Me. Believe in Me. You're forgiven. You are loved by the God of love. That all flows from God, who is love. Now again, certainly God is loving, and God loves. But God inspired John to go even a layer deeper. He is love. And who, what God is, leads Him sovereignly, not forced, to love His enemies, leads Him to love us. To love us such that He gave His Son to rescue us. You know, and a lot of times religions are made to try to solve why things go wrong in this life. Well, it was the force of nature, and if I offer this sacrifice, that'll help that, and my cows won't die. You know, whatever. Do you wonder if God loves you? Do you wonder, is this universe just all impersonal and it doesn't matter? Is the universe out to get me? We have those questions. People around us have those questions. Again, religions. Man is incurably religious. What we have here, God is love. And in love, He sent His Son. Believer, whatever God sends to you in this life comes from the God who is love. And we don't understand that. We don't get it. We certainly at times don't feel it. When it weighs upon us, when it hurts, we have to take this from faith. And when there's doubt in your heart, go back to this. God is love. And out of love, He sent His Son. And then go from that comfort, that encouragement, as John does, and say, how am I to love others then? To show forth that love. Because we who have experienced it then are to reflect it to others. To not just receive it, but to show it. That's what John's doing here, this deep theology, tying in with the gospel to very practical living. Love one another. That's one of the themes of John's epistle. There's no greater love than what God did. There's no greater lover than who God is. The God who is love is the God who is light, is the God who is righteous, is the God who is perfect and wonderful and simple, and He's the only God we need. The God who is one is the only God. For us as believers, this God is renewing us in His image, which includes love. But many other of those aspects of who God is, think to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. Jesus said, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Peter instructs us, 1 Peter 1, verse 15, "As He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 5, "God is light." And then he goes on and he says, "Walk in the light." It's said that you become like what you worship. We see that in the world around us, don't we, with the many idols. But this is the God you worship, congregation. Keep yourselves from idols. And knowing the true God, knowing what the true God is like, reflect Him, image Him by God's grace. Don't look elsewhere for blessing, for meaning, for hope. Don't doubt God's love for you in Christ, believer. Trust Him, hold fast to Him. And don't compromise then in holiness, in light, in perfection, in love. But rather, by God's grace, worship and reflect this God and love one another. And in this, may those who worship false gods or supposedly no God at all, may they see there is a God. And He's at work in you. And when they ask you, why? God's given you an opportunity to evangelize. To tell them about Jesus, yes, but to bring in the whole picture of this God. May He be praised. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have revealed Yourself to us in so many ways. And You are God, the self-existent one. You are God, the God who is one, the God who is infinite, the God who is unchanging. Things we will never be, cannot be. But that You come to us and have us reflect in a creaturely way, who You are, what You are. And so use us, Lord. Use us as shining lights in this dark world. There are so many idols. And search us, O Lord. Where is there idolatry? Where is there the outworking of a wrong idea that there is more than one God? For we do worship You. We do want to serve You consistently only. So forgive us and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.